I invite you to take God's Word this morning and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 16 this morning, but I'd like to begin reading with verse 12. The entire section is a unit. So, verse 12, the word of the Lord, so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Well, Paul has been describing the unique contrast between lost people and those who God has redeemed. And it is a huge contrast. It is the difference between darkness and light, night and day. It is an extreme contrast like nothing else upon the face of the earth. He refers to the lost, first of all, in verse 6. He refers to them as the sons of disobedience. He says in verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. I've stated before that the grammar here is really talking about putting to death. Verse 5 in the English Standard Version, the ESV, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. The Christian Standard Version, therefore, put to death whatever is in you, whatever in you is worldly. And then, of course, the KJV, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Well, it's a great contrast here because we are told to put to death the remaining lusts that were consistent with your old nature. We have not yet been glorified. We have not yet been freed completely from the action of sin. We've been freed from the penalty of sin, and we have been freed from the dominion of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we still sin. And Paul is saying here, put aside the sin that still besets you. And then he contrasts the old man or the old self with the new man or the new self. And he puts it in a sense in which we put off the old, we mortify the old, we put to death the old. And then the picture is a beautiful garment that we put on. So he says in verses 12 through 14, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on. And then he mentions the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and so forth. It reminds me of Romans 13:14, where Paul said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh. Put on this beautiful garment of holiness, of meekness, of the characteristics of the Christian life. And so put off the old, put on the new. Now, again, we're talking about the consequences of the gospel here. We are not telling lost people that somehow they can save themselves by merely putting off the old and putting on the new, for it is impossible. A dead person cannot suddenly will themselves to become alive. It demands a supernatural work of God. But that said, there is a marvelous transformation that takes place through the gospel of Christ. So as we continue looking at this, we come to verse 16, and Paul takes us to a different level. He's really beginning with chapter 3. He's describing for us practically the results of his transforming grace upon the life of the believer. He says in verse 2, "Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth." So over and over, he's charging us, do not be earthly, do not be earthly minded. No, you've been risen with Christ, and so seek those things that are above. Put off the old, or kill the old man, and put on the new man. Well, he says in verse 16, "And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." He's emphasizing the supremacy of the Word of God, which must permeate every area of our life. In fact, it must permeate us. But then, because from this point to the end of the chapter, and even moving into chapter 4, before he finally gives the final statements of the letter, what he's beginning to do is describe for us what are the practical results of this transforming grace. What effect does it have upon your life? And so the first thing he does, he reminds us, may the Word of God permeate every area of your life. And so, what effect will this have upon your worship? What effect will it have upon your domestic life? And so he will address wives and husbands and children and parents and then slaves and masters. What effect is there, what outcome does this gospel have upon your life? And I find it interesting here that without comment, without any leading into it, he puts for us or sets before us Christian worship, or at least the singing aspect, the music of the church, which is what he's setting before us. So he says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing, because this is in the context of him saying, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. So with that as the context, then with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, on one hand, this has a tremendous impact upon Christian worship, that is, corporate worship. But we also understand that music is very much a part of the Christian life. And so as you live, as you worship privately even, in your prayer closet, in your prayer life, we should sing before God with thankfulness upon our heart. But I think in the context here, or the statement that's being made, it's very specific. It's giving the content of our music. So I want us to see three things here. I think it's very important for the modern church to see this, to give close attention to it. Because I think the modern church is needlessly involved in what we often refer to as worship wars. What is the right music to allow into the church? And most of the time, what they mean by that is style. What is the right style of music for the church? And so, does this passage help to resolve the conflict, the debate that so often harms the church? In my years of ministry, I've come upon it. I have, several times. An individual. The thing about the local church, we are always in change. Now, I often say, as far as the doctrine and the practice of the church, I often compare it to a huge ocean liner. You hear of people falling overboard of a cruise ship, and they fall overboard, and people yell, "Man overboard," and they throw the life ring, but that ship doesn't turn around very fast. It just keeps going. It takes a long time to get that ship turned all the way around. That's the reason they put a smaller boat in the water to go to the rescue. Ocean liners do not change course quickly. And I think the local church should be that way as well. I think every member needs to have confidence that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and we're not changing the course of our church based upon the latest article we read on the internet or the latest book, this author or that author. We make changes very slowly and with purpose, being very careful that what we do is consistent with the Word of God. But that said, every time a new member joins the church, we change. It's bound to happen. We are a body. And just like your mortal body, you're made up of various parts, and each part has a function. Well, every time God adds to the local church, a new part becomes a part of the body. We're not all heads, we're not all hands, we're not all feet, we're not all eyes and ears and noses, and you get what I'm trying to relay. So every time a new member joins the church, the shape of our congregation changes. And every time a member leaves the church, the shape of our congregation changes. Gasper and I were texting yesterday. The mower broke, and I texted back, "I sure wished so-and-so was still with us." Because he loved working on the lawnmower, and that was his gift, and he gave himself in service. He did many things around us. You love to see members giving themselves in service. "Pastor, what can I do? What needs to be done?" And they give themselves in service. Well, when you have someone that gives themselves in service and then they depart, there's a hole that has to be filled, and someone else has to take up receive the baton, if you will. Well, during the course of my ministry, I've had new members join the church coming from churches that have a more contemporary worship. And once again, you got to begin the instruction all over again. Why does our worship look like it does? It didn't happen without design and without purpose. I would like to think that we are what we are because we have carefully examined and we have shaped it as best we can according to what God would tell us that worship should look like. So at least regarding music, I think this passage is very helpful. And I'm going to put three things before you, I think the text explains. First of all, what is the content of church music? Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." And so we see the content of music here. There's an instructive element to it, a biblical element to it. Second of all, the various types of church music. Now, when you think types of music, what many people are thinking today, do you have drums? Do you have electric instruments? Do you have a bass guitar? What types of music? Well, Paul gives us the types of music, or shall we say, God gives us the types of music. It's simply psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That should be our focus on type. Thirdly, the prerequisite for church music: singing with thankfulness in your hearts. In other words, church music cannot take place unless it comes from the heart, which means this is an aspect of God's saving grace where He transforms human hearts and gives us the capacity to worship. Well, those are the three areas we're going to look at. Let me just spend a few moments kind of fleshing out each one. First of all, the content of church music. Now, again, verse 16, you know, he begins by drawing our attention to the Word of Christ. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Notice the biblical emphasis is upon the content more than the style of the music. Our music must reflect sound doctrine. Let the Word of Christ rich, and when I say the Word of Christ, we're referring to the Word of God. Jesus Christ is God. And so you can refer to it as the Word of Christ, or you can refer to it as the Word of God. But understand that we're talking about Scripture here. Let the Word of God determine, let it shape you, let it inform you, let it have an impact upon every area of your life. And our music should reflect sound doctrine. It's interesting that as we read about Solomon, now Solomon is described for us in Scripture as being of the wisest of all human beings. And here's what it says in 1 Kings 4, verse 30. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. Then the author gives us four examples. Then Ethan, the Ezrahite, Haman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, of which we only have a few now, and his songs were 1,005. You never knew that Solomon was a musician, that he wrote music, of which they have been lost. But the Scripture tells us that Solomon was wise. He would have been doctrinally sound, able. Wisdom is nothing more than the right application of knowledge. In order to have biblical wisdom, your mind has to be permeated and saturated with the Word of God. There's a difference between common wisdom and biblical wisdom. Solomon was biblically wise. He was a musician. And the Scripture tells us he was wiser than all men. And he gives four, the author gives four examples of these wise men that Solomon exceeded. And two of these men were Israel's musicians. And it's very interesting that, except for Solomon, the two wisest men who ever lived were musicians, because Israel's music had doctrinal content. Not so much today, but Israel's music, well, the musicians were theologians. They were wise in the Word of God. Sadly, what we see in much modern church music is a lack of emphasis on theology. Some of the so-called praise music isn't just endless repetition. We will praise you, we will praise you, we will praise you, we will worship you, and just on and on and on. There's no theological content. It's just endless repetition. Some of the music is just downright untheological. In fact, you could go so far as to say just bad theology. And some of it even includes some of our older hymns. I say older. I'll give you an example of one that was written in 1933. Would that be considered an older hymn? Yeah. You'll know it. He lives, he lives. I'm not going to sing it. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me a long life's narrow way. Y'all heard that? We don't sing it. You know it? Now, many of you don't, especially our younger people, because we don't sing it. But maybe you older people, you know, the churches that I attended before, we'll just say before, we sang it. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Doesn't that sound wonderful? But it places the existence of God purely on the level of subjective belief. How do I know He lives? Well, I know He lives because He lives in me. He lives within my heart. Well, the evidence for God's existence is not our experience. Now, it is true that we have a living and active faith and a living relationship with Christ. But we know He exists not because our heart says He exists, but because the Bible says He exists. The Word of God is God's revelation of Himself to us. You know, there are many cults that profess to have a knowledge within, but it's not a biblical knowledge. You see how subtle it can be? Just plain bad theology. Well, too much of our church music places more emphasis upon the style of music than upon the content of music. The beat, the instruments, the praise team, and on and on. Paul is saying that our music must have the function of teaching. You don't really hear that much, do you? The emphasis is not upon sound doctrine in our music. The emphasis is upon the music. The words have very little meaning today. It's upon the music. We want the music to be stirring. We want the music to inflame our hearts, you know, so that we have the experience that moves us so that as we leave, we can say, this was a vibrant worship service based upon how the music has ultimately made us feel. God says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The work of the church, the work of the gospel ministry, is to build up Christ's body so that all might be preserved unto His coming. That's our work, and even our music should contribute to that. Even back in chapter 1, Paul described it that way. We proclaim Him, Paul says, Colossians 1:28. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. You can hear some of the same words in verse 16 here. With all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So every aspect of our worship service should contribute to this end. Our singing should be theologically robust, and the preaching should be theologically robust. Well, the method of building up the church is teaching and admonishing, and we must be very careful that this is precisely what we do in our worship. Second of all, the various types of church music. Paul lists them here: psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Biblical worship is very specific. Paul's being very specific here. Biblical worship is ordained. Biblical worship is governed by the Word of God. We refer to this as the regulative principle of worship. There are certain elements that God has commanded in our worship, and we do not allow our imaginations to add to this. And the elements are generally prayer. That's why we have prayer in our worship. Second of all, the reading and the proclamation of the Word of God. Thirdly, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the elements of biblical worship. And our confession of faith describes this very clearly. London Baptist Confession, chapter 22, paragraph 5. The reading of the Scriptures, preaching and hearing the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What in the world does that mean? What does he mean by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Well, psalms is fairly easy. We have a book right in the middle of our Bible referred to as the Psalms. This was Israel's music book, by the way. They were sung. There are some who believe that all three of these are referring to psalms. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is very common among those who believe in exclusive psalmody. Have you ever heard that expression before? There are some, you know, particularly in Reform circles, they're very robust theologically, and they're convinced that the only music that's permitted in the New Testament church is the singing of psalms. In other words, singing of Scripture, those elements that God has provided. What they say is to add human lyrics is to add to what God has provided. And there are many times that Paul will pile up words upon themselves, all referring to the same thing. So they say that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are referring to the same thing. But I think that these words are distinct from one another. Now again, the Psalter, the Book of Psalms, was Israel's songbook. And they were meant to be sung. It was tied very closely to Old Testament worship. The New Testament Greek word, psalmos, literally refers to the plucking of strings. It's music. And so these songs, though we read them many times, it should be incorporated into our worship as singing. And so if you notice, we include singing of psalms in our worship service. Why do we do that? Because God commands us to. We didn't just wake up one day and say, you know, it might be good to sing some psalms with our worship service. No, we do that. If you notice on Sunday morning, most of our singing comes from the supplement, our Psalter, as we sing the psalms as a part of our worship service. Well, the Psalter, I believe, should be given a place in the New Testament church. But then hymns, the word hymnos. Lal and Nida refer to it simply as a song with religious content. But I think as we apply it to the New Testament church, we see it in the context of the gospel, and we recognize that there was music that was quite unique to the Christian church. They were particular to the Christian church. Songs like, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God," "Come Thou Almighty King," "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," and you get the idea. It's interesting, when Paul and Silas were cast into the jail, you remember the account, they've been beaten. Their feet are in stocks. They're bound in the most uncomfortable position. Their stripes, if you will, are causing them great discomfort. But rather than complaining like many would do, at midnight, They were singing, and we read in Acts 16:25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. It's this word, hymns of praise to God. And listen, and the prisoners were listening to them. Well, they were listening because their singing was unique, and the words were unique. The church had its own music, and these prisoners had never heard such as this. They're very interested. These are words that we haven't heard before. And they were listening to the singing of Paul and Silas. Music or singing that was unique to the New Testament church. And then the third, spiritual songs. Paul is emphasizing the importance of teaching and admonishing one another here. The songs of worship having a very strong theological content. And Paul is referring to the songs that he calls spiritual songs. These are songs of the Spirit, if you will, or songs from the Spirit, as the NIV translates it. Most likely, these were songs with a particular emphasis upon the teaching content. And again, there's considerable overlap on these between the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs. But these would include, as we sing today, "It is well with my soul," "The power of the cross," "And can it be," "Amazing grace." The psalms, and again, there's great overlap because the psalms are the singing of the Word of God. And the psalms, if you recall reading the Psalter, the psalms have a high emphasis upon God's deliverance. And you find many that are messianic. And so the church sings the psalms. But there is also music that the church developed of their own. These hymns, if you will. Music that praised God and taught of the glorious work of Christ. And then the music that's rich in biblical truth, the spiritual songs that we sing. And so we sing, the content is very important and very specific. It's got to be the Word of God. It's got to be teaching and admonishing one another, and in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Which brings us now to the third point, and that is the prerequisite for church music. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Christian music must flow from the heart. Notice Paul begins, "Let the word of Christ dwell within you." Well, for many, the Word of God is something external. I mean, it's a book of stories and commands that have not really gripped the heart. And so it's just external. You know, it may be on their bookshelf, or maybe on the coffee table, but it's still external. They haven't consumed it. It hasn't permeated their being. It is merely something external. And that's the reason there's such a disconnect between the teaching of Scripture and their actual life. Because it's just something external, it hasn't permeated the heart. Notice James says, James 1, verses 21 and 22, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted." Isn't that interesting? It's really the picture of a graft in horticulture. You ever done a graft? You know, in horticulture, they'll take a sprig from another plant and graft it onto the host plant so they become one. I have three Satsuma trees in my yard. Satsumas, domestic ones or horticultural Satsuma plants, which is everything we have, they're all grafts. They take the Satsuma Your satsuma tree is not just the seed of a satsuma stuck in a pot and rooted. It's a graft. And in my particular tree, every now and then, from the bottom, will be a shoot that comes up. It's got thorns on it. Whatever the host plant was, it was thorny. Satsumas don't normally have thorns, but this host plant had thorns. And on occasion, the host plant shows its dominance and it sends forth a sprout with thorns on it. Well, the host plant and this graft of the satsuma have become one, so that now they're indistinguishable. There are many rose bushes that are grass, and the two have become one, so that they are indistinguishable. And so James again says, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. In other words, if the Word of God has actually permeated your soul, you're not going to just be a hearer of the Word where it's something external. You hear it preached, but then you say, well, you know, that's preacher talk. That's what he's supposed to say. That's what we expect him to say. But you hear, and then as James would say, and you leave, you may, in the course of hearing, see yourself clearly, as a man looks in the mirror. But then to leave and forget what manner of man you are, to forget the image that you saw. Well, for the Christian, the Word of God has been implanted in such a way that it permeates every degree of our life. And so Paul refers to the Scriptures here as the Word of Christ because this entire section is Christocentric. It's been that way from the beginning. We are seeking Christ seated at the right hand of God. Our life is hidden with Christ. We're living in the hope of Christ who is our life. Christ is the very essence of the revelation of God to man. Verse 11 says, Christ is all. So our hearts have been overpowered by the glories of Christ, and our worship should reflect this. The Word of God should permeate our worship. But worship is only possible for those who are united to Christ by faith. The lost person does not have the capacity for worship. Now, we invite lost people to worship. In fact, I would love worship services where there's as many lost people as there are believers. But understand this. The lost do not have the capacity to worship. Though we invite them to worship, and they need to see us worship, they need to see what effect the Word of God has had upon their lives. And what effect does their relationship with Christ have upon their lives? And they should see that difference as we live, and they should see that difference as we worship, even though they themselves are incapable of worship. In many cases today, what we call seeker-friendly worship is to lower our worship in such a manner that it becomes comfortable for the lost. We want them, in other words, we want our worship to be more for them than for the saints who are here to worship. That's absolutely wrong. Our worship must be directed to God. It must be in a manner that's commanded of God, and it must be high and lofty as a recognition of being in the presence of God. And so we come to worship God. It's a heart thing. Our hearts have been united with Christ. And then we worship Christ from our heart. Now, let me add one thing. I said that a lost person does not have the capacity to worship. This does not deny their responsibility to worship, because God commands all to worship Him. He created all things. He owns all things. He rules all things. And He is worthy for all creation to worship Him. As our Creator, He has the right to expect His creation to bow before Him. Don't forget the words of Christ. Remember the triumphal entry? He rides in on the donkey and they're throwing their coats upon the ground and palm branches upon the ground and they're shouting, "Hosanna in the highest!" And the religious leaders are complaining and they say to Christ, "Quieten them down!" And Jesus says, "I tell you," Luke 19:40, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." In other words, there is an expectation for all of creation to worship the Creator. But while all creation has the duty to worship God, only God's people alone have the capacity to worship God. The prerequisite for church music is hearts equipped to sing it. So again, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. True worship is not measured by the outward elements, and not whether or not the music soothes your soul. Secular music does that. Be honest now. Have you ever had music send chill bumps up your arms, up your spine, and it's just secular music? It's just secular music. There's nothing particular about it, except the music itself can elicit or bring forth feelings from the emotions. Movies can do that. Have you ever cried during a movie? Come on now. Come on, are you kidding me? Yeah, even you men. I see you men saying, "I would never cry during a movie." Yeah, you have. There are many things that can stir the emotion. My goodness, people get emotionally excited at an LSU football game, of all things. There are many things that can bring forth excitement. But true worship must flow forth from hearts of gratitude towards God. Regeneration makes this possible. Regeneration makes all things new. Charles Spurgeon says, "Let us not present old, worn-out praise, but put life and soul and heart into every song, since we have new mercies every day and see new beauties in the work and word of our Lord." Christian music is Christ-centered, heart-filled, passionate, heavenly. Does that describe how we have sung during this worship service? All things new, hearts overflowing with gratitude. If the focus is upon the particular music style, it's easy to miss the focus upon Christ with robust theology. Worship is filled with joyful singing, fueled by hearts of gratitude. Now, verse 17 again, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. You see, thanksgiving humbles us, especially as we realize that we're thankful for all things. It humbles us and it draws from us praise and worship. Now, you've heard me say many times that in the Psalms or in the Old Testament, there's an intense connection between gratitude and praise. Psalm 100, verse 4. "Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. And give thanks to Him and bless His name." Praise and thanksgiving. Psalm 92, verse 1, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day, it gives in the inscription or superscription. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Praise and thanksgiving. Now again, the Hebrew word for praise and the Hebrew word for thanksgiving is often expressed using the word yada. And it's the same thing, praise and thanksgiving. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. You could just as well say, I shall again give thanks. Psalm 43, verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, upon the lyre, and I shall praise you, O God, my God. Or I shall give thanks. It's really up to the translator. It's the same word. To give you an example of the translator, Psalm 57, verse 9. I'll give it to you in two translations. Psalm 57, verse 9, New American Standard. We will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. Christian Standard Version, same verse. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. Same word. One says, I'll give thanks. The other one, I will praise you. The point is simply this. Our ability to worship is directly impacted by our gratitude. If you come in and your hearts are just down and you have nothing in your heart of which to give thanks, which doesn't really describe the Christian life well at all, then I could see coming in and having no desire to worship at all. But if your heart is overwhelmed with gratitude, just considering that, here we are, dead in trespasses and sins, could have easily been left in our depravity, outcast and strangers, and God looks upon us with mercy and He says, I choose to love you. There's nothing in you that deserves the love, nothing in you that would somehow elicit love from God. He loved you because He loved you. And of all the human beings upon the face of the earth, He has singled you out as a recipient of His love. It would be like, this is a very carnal illustration, be like someone, here you are in Tiger Stadium with 80,000 other people, and here comes someone and taps you on the shoulder, and he says, I choose you to give $100 million to. And you go, wow! Of 80,000 people, He chose me. And that's nothing, by the way. In comparison with the eternal glory that God has given us, redeeming us from our iniquity, giving us to Christ as His beloved bride, we've been betrothed to our Savior. Is there anything greater than that? Would we ever enter into worship and go, I'll be glad when it's over. Is it? Oh my goodness! How much longer is this going to go? Just a moment, and then we'll be done. This is the music that God has ordained. It's music that's doctrinally sound. It must instruct the church. It is music that is very specific: psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and it's music sung from the heart. Led by the Spirit, motivated by thanksgiving. In our modern church culture that puts the greatest emphasis upon what particular musical style we want, may we remember the biblical emphasis here. Not upon style, it's upon content. May God grant us to continually grow in our worship. Because we will never arrive in this life. We want to continue to grow in our worship of God. And we should never be satisfied at the end of any worship service unless somehow we were transferred directly into the presence of God and saw Him face to face. But we're still worshiping Him by faith. and with the eyes of faith gazing upon our Savior. And at least for now, that is enough. And that should be sufficient to lead us into holy worship. Well, let's pray. Father, I pray that as we consider this that and meditate upon it, that it will enliven our worship to recognize that it is truly not the style, it's not the tune, though the tune's not unimportant. Father, we recognize that you have created music, and music indeed has an impact upon our soul. But Father, we want to teach and admonish one another the words of Christ. Father, help us. Help us to worship you from the heart. Help us to have our hearts enlivened as we contemplate the richness of your redemption and the glories of our Savior. So, Father, would you help us in our worship? Help us to truly enter into your courts with praise, and may gratitude permeate and overflow from our hearts. We pray, God, that your Spirit would continue to lead us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.